Thank you. Good day, friends. We come to you again, and we are studying together the Epistle of John. And we're in the second chapter. We've just been finishing our last lesson, the first great division of the book, which is fellowship with God, who is light. May I remind you again that the Epistle of John deals entirely with fellowship with God. He's not talking about how to be saved. He's talking about those who are saved, those who are the children of God, but they can have intimate fellowship with Him. Then He gives to us the result of being in fellowship with Him. And we followed through in these first two chapters. The message is that God is light, absolute in holiness. Then we have the test of the profession. Then we have the provision made for those who break their fellowship with God. In the chapter 2, the first two verses, the ground for the fellowship, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And then we have the evidence of the fellowship, which would be obedience to the Word of God, and then submission to His will, and then loving the brethren. That's verses 3 to 11. And then from verse 12 through 28, we have the place of the fellowship, and that is in the family. And He dealt with the fact there were fathers in the faith, those who were mature. And again I say there are those who can be fathers in the faith in the sense of having led someone to the Savior. But John is not talking about that. He's talking about those who have come to the place of maturity. In the family of God there are three. He manifests three kinds of Christians in the family. You have the mature ones, the fathers in the faith. Then you have the young men. The young men are those in conflict. They have overcome the wicked one. They're strong, and the Word of God was abiding in them. But now they have a new enemy. Though they have overcome the wicked one, they have a new enemy, and that is the world. So when you come to verse 15, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is in direct opposition to God our Father. The world is a system, both religious and social, economic, political. The world is a system, which Satan is its God and its prince. Now we come to verses 18, right on down through verse 27. We have the babies in the faith. These are the inexperienced ones in the family. Now there's no exhortation to the babes in the family of God on walk or even on doctrine. The one thing that John is insistent on is that they be occupied with the incarnate Word of God. Now, if the young men in the faith have a new enemy, which is the world, then the babes in Christ have an enemy, and those are false teachers. These are the ones who would lead them astray from the person of Christ. In the early church, they were in the world. Pardon me, they were in the church, but they went out of the local church to be manifested. They didn't belong there. You may go to a meeting of God's people and have a wonderful time in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, and somebody else might come in there and wish they were someplace else. They weren't at home. They didn't feel at home. Didn't belong there. Wonderful thing, and I impress it upon you again, we who are Christians have already been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His blessed Son. This is Colossians 1:13. We are no longer children of wrath, we are children of the living God. And even these babes in Christ, the Word of God was in them, the Spirit of God was indwelling them, and they could look forward with anticipation to the coming of the Savior. In other words, the whole passage from 18 through 27, the great yearning of John is that these babes in Christ, inexperienced Christians, might be occupied with the person of our Savior. You know, I love that first chapter of John where Andrew said to Peter, "We found him." Where Philip said to Nathanael, "We found him." And where the woman in Samaria in chapter 4 of John said, "Come see a man who told me that all things that ever I did is not this the Christ." They attracted people to a person, not to a religious code or some system of doctrine or some church organization they were brought face to face with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us out of an all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his possession, as Titus 2:14 declares. Now when we come to verse 28, and we were closing with this in our last lesson, and that is the promise of the return of our Savior for his own. In verse 28, and now little children, he comes to the whole family again, and now little children, abide in him, stay in fellowship with him, so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. To live in daily anticipation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love. Why shouldn't we abide in fellowship with him? He's cleansed us from our sins, forgiven every one of them. He's covered us with the righteousness of Christ. He's given to us the blessed gift of eternal life, made us his children, joined us to himself. Why shouldn't the great anticipation of the heart of every Christian be the coming of our Savior? I'm reminded of that verse in Thessalonians 1:10, where these pagans, these who were turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, what were they doing? Waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the coming wrath. I wonder, my friend, I say this very frankly, would you and I be ashamed if the Lord should come? Would you be ashamed if the Lord should come for you? Maybe we live in anticipation of that. He may come today. Again I say, I have no right to say that he will not come today. I know he's going to return. When? I don't know. But I'm to live in daily anticipation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love. It's what Peter declares, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have this question. I wonder if the Lord should come today, would you and I be ashamed? Ashamed of what we're doing? Ashamed of where we are? Ashamed of the things we have said? God grant that you and I will, and I'm talking to you who are Christians, who love the Savior, may the Lord find us in wonderful fellowship with himself, living in anticipation of seeing him face to face. Oh, what a prospect. May we not be ashamed before him at his coming. So again I say, may we live in anticipation of him and not be ashamed. And God has given us a divine provision. The Spirit of God indwells us. We do have the Word of God in our hands, and we have the Lord of glory above who's praying for us. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Oh, the provision that God has made for you and me to walk with him. Do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, where Paul speaks of this very fact, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And he makes a decision for the saints with groanings that can't be uttered. And he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit knoweth what we have need of, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Oh, listen to it. The Spirit of God indwelling us, praying for us. The Lord of glory on the throne of grace, interceding on our behalf, advocating our case even when we fail. What provision! May we who are Christians not fail God. I just say this very, very kindly and tenderly to your heart. You know, the Lord Jesus may come today. I can't guarantee to you that he will not come today. What manner of men ought we to be, but as those who expect the coming of their Lord? And that's the end of the first division. And starting in at verse 29 of chapter 2, and running down to the end of chapter 3, we have fellowship with God, who is righteous. As I have been saying, you remember, in our past lessons, threefold revelation of God in the book of John, the Epistle of John. God is light, God is righteous, God is love. Now this second one, if you know, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So the first thing we have is the requirement for the fellowship. Chapter 2, 29. Practical righteousness is consistent with one who is in fellowship with a righteous God. I want this very clear in your mind. Practical righteousness is consistent with one whose life is Christ himself. It's a marvelous thing when you think of it. We come into this division, by the way, and I'll be very happy to give it to you. The requirement of the fellowship is at verse 29. Then the encouragement for the fellowship is chapter 3, the first three verses. Then we have the opposition to that fellowship. And then we have the evidence of the fellowship. And then we have the result of the fellowship with God, who is righteous. And that takes us down to the end of chapter 3. Now, again, repeat the statement. Practical righteousness is consistent with one who is in fellowship with a righteous God. Now, it's true, and I think maybe I ought to make this difference. When a person accepts the Savior, they stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. You see, friend, it's not enough for you and me just to have our sins forgiven. It's not enough for you and me to have eternal life, though we have that in Christ. But before we can stand before God acceptable, we must have a righteousness. And I say this very reverently. We must have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God. God doesn't have two standards. Before we can ever come in the presence of God, we must stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. You know, to me, the marvelous thing is that God has made that provision. I'm talking now about an imputed righteousness. And if I stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ, how will that be demonstrated before the world? Why, of course, with practical righteousness. That's what you have in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and of course, God is absolute in righteousness, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. The impossibility of an unregenerate heart ever doing anything that is righteous. Sinners can't produce righteousness. You can be moral, you can be religious, you can have all these things, you may be a wonderful person. But unless you can stand before God with a righteousness that equals God's righteousness, my friend, you're not acceptable. You can't stand before him. I'm saying this because I know some of you who are listening in are not saved. You're not a child of God. You tell me you're good. You tell me you're religious. You tell me you're earnest and fervent in what you believe. Life doesn't come that way. Life comes through relationship with a righteous God. And the moment a sinner accepts the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and puts his trust in Jesus, not Christ plus anything, just Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what can you bring? The dying thief on the cross, he had no good works to bring. He just brought bad ones. But Jesus could say to him today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, but you say, I'm not as bad as that fellow. Listen, friend, we're not dealing with men. We're not going according to men's standards. We're going according to God's standard. And if he's a righteous God, we must have a righteousness which can stand the test of divine holiness. Now, it's a wonderful thing to me that the moment you or I, or anyone, accepts the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put our trust in him as a definite proposition, he not only forgives us every sins and gives us life eternal, but he covers us with the righteousness of Christ. Do you remember Isaiah could say, I will clothe thee with the garments of righteousness. The Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3:9, I'm going to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which is of works, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul wrote, For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we, who put our trust in the Savior, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans chapter 10, 3 and 4, now remember, Paul is writing with a Jew in mind when he says, talking about Israel, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. See, the Jews were very religious, very, 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 very zealous for God. But they were wrong. You can't have two righteousnesses, your own and God's. God won't look upon yours or mine. Christ is the end of all works. God is the end of the law of works for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Isn't that wonderful? You take Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. After the Apostle Paul has proved in the first three chapters of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then he made this statement, But now the righteousness of God without works is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, and being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might declare righteous everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Where is boasting then? There's no room for boasting. To me, it's one of the most marvelous truths in the Scriptures, that every believer in Christ stands before God in all the righteousness of Christ. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how wonderful. I don't care who you are, my friend. I don't care about your background or anything else about you. Aren't you glad I don't know that? But I'll tell you one thing, God knows it. And when a person said to me, Mr. Mitchell, it's no use talking to me, I'm such a sinner, I'm just such a sinner, well, I'll take your word for it. But let me tell you this, you're a good prospect for salvation. You're a good prospect to become a child of God. You're a good prospect to be covered with the righteousness of God. And anyone, any sinner, as Paul could say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he adds, of whom I am chief. And if the chief of sinners has been saved, my friend, there's plenty of room for you. Thank God there was room for me. Now, having said that, if I have become related to a God who is righteous, if a righteous God is my Father, and I'm a child of a righteous God, what do you think my life ought to be? This is what John is writing. If you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, practical righteousness is the evidence of one who was walking in fellowship with the righteous God. May I repeat a statement I made a while ago? Practical righteousness is consistent with one who is in fellowship with a righteous God. Ah, what a wonderful thing it is to know that not only do we stand before God in all the perfection and righteousness of Christ, but to know that the Spirit of God indwells you and me. For what purpose? For the displaying of that righteousness to others. But Mr. Mitchell, you don't know where I live. I'm not talking about that. I don't care where you live. But our present society is permissive. That's no ground for you to be permissive. Shall I live a life comparable to a child of wrath? Or shall I live a life that will glorify a righteous God? This is what he's after. And if I say, if you say, that we're in fellowship with a God who is righteous, then you will manifest practical righteousness in your life. I will again plead with you. Read the Gospels through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.